Will you turn with me in your Old Testaments, in God's Word, to Isaiah chapter 40? And we have come this morning to verse 9, Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 9 through 11. And we want to consider together the powerful warrior shepherd. The powerful warrior shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we've reminded ourselves this morning of your greatness, of your power, of your glory. Now, as we come into your presence to hear your word, we desire that you would give us ears to hear, that you would work in our hearts and on our minds to soften them, open them, that we might believe your word. We are so comforted, Father, like Isaiah cries out, comfort, comfort, says the Lord. We're so comforted by your word. You speak, and we listen, and we thank you for the results. Pray this morning that you would do by your Holy Spirit such a powerful, sovereign work in each of us, that our lives would be different, changed. And Father, if you need to do the cutting, converting work, then do that, we plead with you. That the Holy Spirit be the one to bring regeneration to hearts. Help us then, we pray, to hear your word. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now we've been considering together these great verses in Isaiah chapter 40, and we have been discovering some wonderful truths that seem to connect the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, with what we find discovered in the New Testament. And this is one of the great things we discover as we read God's Word. We learn that what is said in the Old Testament so often finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. And as we have experienced already, we have seen some of these things taking place right here in Isaiah chapter 40. It's marvelous how God works, isn't it? When he speaks, his word always comes to fulfillment. God is of such a character and such a nature in his attributes that you can depend upon him and you can rely upon him. When he speaks his word, it's as we saw last week, that permanent word that cannot be destroyed. That word that we can believe and find our comfort in. And this is what Isaiah is saying. He has been speaking for 39 chapters about judgment, about condemnation. He has been telling the nation and Judah and Jerusalem that they are in trouble with God. They've walked away from God. They've abandoned God. They've trusted in their idols, and they despise God and what he has instituted for them to walk in his ways. So God says he will judge them. But the moment we get to chapter 40, things change. We discover that now God speaks a word of consolation, a word of comfort to his people, a word of salvation, if you like. I have discovered how much better it is to hear a word of comfort and consolation than a word of condemnation and judgment. It is so precious to know that my sins have been judged and taken care of at the cross. And now we stand, do we not, in the righteousness, in garments that are not our own but belong to Christ. And because we are clothed in His garments of salvation, we stand accepted before God. And that's a very wonderful thing to know, personally. To be a Christian then is not just some religious thing. No, it's a relationship, isn't it, with the living God. And Isaiah is calling his people to walk in the ways of God and to believe God and to trust God because God is coming to them and is speaking to them in this way. And God is speaking comfort, as we have seen right back in verse 1 and verse 2. Comfort to his people. So he has pronounced judgment and he is pronouncing now the great subject of salvation. Now, the thing we have learned, right, is that God speaks to Isaiah in his time. So Isaiah is receiving a word from God for his people. And he will communicate that word to his people. But at the same time, we have already discovered in this great chapter so far that God has a word for people way beyond Isaiah's time. In one sense, in the mind of Isaiah, who knows that captivity and exile are coming for his people, Isaiah speaks to them that God will deliver them. He will bring salvation to them. But we have discovered that it's much more than just Babylon and the exiles in Babylon. It is us to whom God speaks these words of comfort. And so this is a very wonderful passage, right? Not just speaking in the past and giving hope, but certainly speaking directly to us even this morning, the fulfillment of some of these glorious truths that we have been considering together. This fulfillment, if you will look at verses 3, 4, and 5, is found in John the Baptist, right? He's the first voice. And it is found, this fulfillment, by John's ministry of preparing a people to be ready for God. When God comes, will his people be ready? So John the Baptist was to come and to prepare the way for the Lord as he came. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we discovered in verses 6 through 8 that when God speaks, his word is a word that can be trusted. It's a permanent word, right? It's a word that lasts forever. It's not like flesh. It's not like the flowers of the field that wither and die. No, God's word does not do that. God's word is the promised word. And we discovered that that word is to be found in the word of salvation that has been preached to us, that we have believed. We have believed the gospel. And that was what Isaiah was referring to, as we found from Peter last time. It's important to know when we talk about the promises of God, will God's promises come true? Yes, they will come true. And why will they come true? They'll come true because of the nature and the character of God. He speaks, and nobody can gainsay what God says. When he speaks, his word is truth, and his word lasts forever. It will never perish like the grass, like the flowers. I find a lot of comfort in that, right? That when I read God's word, it is an eternal word. It's a living word. It's an abiding word. It's a word for me in my place, in my time, because his word is a permanent word. And that word is the gospel. We love the gospel, don't we? Because that's what we find in the word of God. Good news. And this you will see right here in verse 9, for example. He talks about good news. He talks about the good news being proclaimed and hearing that good news. And so what Isaiah has said so far is for us. Oh yes, he spoke to his people. He gave God's promises. He made promises and he provided proofs of who God is. Therefore, God's promises will come true. God is faithful to his word. He told them all of that. And that has come to fulfillment in Jesus. And we have seen this fulfillment as we look at God's word, as we read God's word. And I think this is why we often speak about the gospel according to Isaiah. The gospel of Isaiah. He preaches good news, verse 9. He preaches the gospel, if you like. That's why Isaiah has often been called the evangelist of the Old Testament. That's exactly what he is. The gospel according to Isaiah. Like the gospel according to Matthew or Mark and so on. Now, you know, the thing about Isaiah, he lived in changing times, much like we do, right? I mean, every 4 years our times seem to change, right? We live in changing times. Up and down, all over the place, right? Isaiah lived through exactly the same kind of thing. He lived through changing times. The first king that when Isaiah came into his ministry was King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king of the southern kingdom, Judah, and king in Jerusalem. It was a time when Judah was prospering, when they were doing so well economically, when they were doing so well militarily, when they were doing so well spiritually. As a nation, you would have thought, this is the people of God. This is a wonderful country. This is a wonderful nation. So they were doing so well. But with the ascendancy of his grandson, Ahaz, things changed. Things went into decline. Suddenly, the great empire of Assyria was on the rise and was a threat to Judah and to Jerusalem. Not only that, but the Syrians and the northern kingdom were a threat to King Ahaz. You would have thought that Ahaz, like we saw in Sunday school this morning, would have trusted God, but Ahaz trusted the Baals. Ahaz trusted his idols. Ahaz trusted himself, believed that he was okay, that he was good. He was in league with the Baals. Ahaz was simply spiritually destitute. Do you know that it is so easy to move from a spiritual position of prosperity and wellness to a position of bankruptcy spiritually? Let me ask you this question as you examine your own heart. Have you moved from prosperity and spiritual health to a period or a place of decline? Because this is what Judah is experiencing. The highs of relationship with God and then an abandonment of God and giving themselves to all the troubles of life that surround them, being swamped and overwhelmed, and instead of trusting God, trusting themselves. And as Ahaz did, trusting the idols, which could do nothing for him. So he was bankrupt spiritually. But that's not the end, because his son, King Hezekiah, came to the throne. And Hezekiah was a good king. He made some recovery, some progress. Things got a little bit better. But what was coming under his son Manasseh was going to be absolutely horrific. And then God says, that's it. And of course, the captivity under Babylon would take place. The judgment of God. When I think about Old Testament history, We learn from Old Testament history that we should not set our hopes on our leaders. Because you trust your leaders, you shall be disappointed. That's exactly what happened in the Old Testament, right? And when things actually do go well, when things actually seem to be prospering, and things are on the right track, it's precisely at that very moment that we need to be spiritually careful and vigilant. And so often we become lazy. We become careless in our spiritual endeavors and our spiritual life. What is comforting about all of this, by the way, is that God is always working for the good of his people. He may take us through some captivities or exiles, sufferings, if you like, but God is always working on behalf of his people. That's Isaiah chapter 40. That's what we've already been discovering in these opening verses, these first 11 verses. Let me remind you that verse 3 through verse 11, we find three divisions or three voices. The first voice, verses 3 through 5, the prepared way. The second voice, verses 6 through 8, the permanent word. And now, in verses 9 through 11, the powerful warrior shepherd. And this is put them together by themselves or taken together, each of them, they all point to the presence of God among his people. God coming to his people, his presence with them. One of the great privileges of a Christian is that we have the Holy Spirit, right, dwelling within us, the presence of God within. What a great privilege that is. Jesus said, I will go away, but I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be with you forever. The presence of God among his people. Isn't that what should distinguish us or characterize us compared to other people? We possess the Spirit of God. Others do not. They need to hear the good news. They need to hear the gospel, if you like. We have not just the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but we have the Word of God with us. God, what He has spoken to us. And by the way, we have this Word to be an encouragement to us. God's Word is a source of comfort to us. God's Word is designed by God to give you strength, to help you in your faith, to help you rely upon Him, so that when He says things about Himself and He says things about you, you can believe Him because He is God. And this is what we find here, right? In fact, God's Word is every word that proceeds out of His mouth. Did we not see the end of verse 5? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is Isaiah. We shall discover, by the way, if you go all the way to the end, chapter 66, who God really is. Isn't it interesting that God describes Himself to us? When we talk about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, which is very, very important to understand, how do I know God? What can I know about God? What do I know about myself in relationship to that God and the knowledge of God? You discover that God reveals Himself by His attributes, doesn't He? He characterizes Himself in a particular way. This is who I am. And we work out the attributes of God, the character of God from Scripture. But then we discover that this God who is like that, which Isaiah goes on to talk about, is the God who made all things. And all things, because God made them, were very good. But then sin came, right? And that leads us to understand that God is not just creator, but God is judge. And then in the gracious mercy of God, we discover in the knowledge of God, that God is our Redeemer. He comes to us in mercy. He comes to us in grace. He speaks words of consolation and words of gospel comfort to us. And we believe because of the work of the Spirit within us. This is what Isaiah wants us to understand, right? The ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose of God's self-revelation of Himself, right, is simply one thing, not your good, but His Trinitarian glory. What is the Trinitarian glory of God? It is simply that which He delights in Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit united together in perfect union and unity, working together as God in essence, but yet three persons. God delighting in Himself. If I could just, you know, like when you watch a painter painting something and you look at the splash of paint there and the splash of paint there and you wonder to yourself, what is he doing? And then as he continues, it reveals itself. And you marvel at the picture, right? How amazing. That is God. God, so amazing, revealing Himself a little at a time, progressively through the Bible, so that you can know Him and I can know Him, this great God. God's ultimate purpose in His special revelation is to reveal Himself that we might know Him. And has He not come to us in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? So the gospel, the good news, is not a message to hide away, right? It's not a message to be kept hidden. It's not just for a small, select group of individuals or people. No, this is a message for all people. And this is how he begins in this section in verse 9, right? That God's presence among his people must be declared, must be proclaimed, and it must be proclaimed everywhere with no barriers. Far and wide. So notice verse 9. Just take a look at verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain. That's what Isaiah says. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Notice first of all to go up to a high mountain. Not just a mountain, not just any kind of mountain, but specifically a high mountain, or to put it in the understanding of what we must understand, the top place, the highest place that there can be. I often remember and remind myself of that little chorus that I sang as a child, right? It matters not where you are bound. I'll shout it from the mountaintop. I want my world to know the Lord has come. I want to pass it on. That's what a herald of good news does, right? He wants to pass it on. He wants to proclaim it. He wants to declare it. That's what a preacher does. That's what a prophet did. Proclaim good news. Put it up there where it has the highest place, where all can hear it, the mountain, the high mountain, and shout it and declare it and herald it forth. And so Isaiah, what he does here is a very interesting thing. He puts these words, the mountain part, at the very beginning of the sentence in the Hebrew text. Literally, what he says is above mountain high. Right up at the top. Can't go higher. From that position, shout, shout, proclaim. And he's going to tell us two things here. You look at verses 9 through 11. First of all, in verse 9, he's going to talk about the proclamation of the good news, the preaching of the good news, the proclamation of the good news. That's the first thing. The second thing is he's going to talk about the person of the good news, verse 10 and 11. So verse 9, the proclaiming of the good news. Verse 10 and 11, the person of the good news. So just notice this proclamation. It must be heard, first of all, by everyone because it's good news. Now, you don't hide good news. You don't keep good news to yourself. You tell everyone, right? Tell everyone. Go up on the high mountain. That's why we have the high mountain. Shout it from the highest place for all the world to hear. That's why Jesus in his great commission said to his disciples, go into some of the world, all the world, and preach the what? The gospel. Into all the world. Declare it everywhere. When you declare it, not just that it might be heard, but when you declare it and proclaim it, secondly, you must make sure that you proclaim it with power. You see what he says? Lift up your voice with strength. Proclaim. It is an authoritative voice that the prophet is urging upon the people. There's something about a voice, by the way, and how it declares a message. The message of the gospel is not to be proclaimed weakly or softly, as if you can't hear it. It's to be proclaimed with power. It's to be proclaimed with authority. It's to be proclaimed, as he says here, with strength, with conviction. And it's to be told far and wide, told to everyone, the high place, right? Send it out. Let everybody hear. The messenger must be bold. The messenger must raise his voice. And that's what a prophet like Isaiah was supposed to be, right? God gives them a message, tell it to the people, and when he tells it to the people, he must proclaim it with authority, with conviction, to be believed. I mean, that's what John the Baptist was back in verse 3, 4, and 5. Right? He just burst on the scene in the wilderness, proclaiming with a loud voice, if you like, crying out to people to return, to come back to God, to come to God. You see, the prophetic voice is powerful. The prophetic voice is persuasive. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Isn't the testimony of Scripture, nobody spoke like this man? When Jesus spoke, he taught them as one who had authority to be believed, to convince them, right? So the first thing when we look at authoritative proclamation, it must be a proclamation with confidence. I mean, a prophet has to be confident in the message he's proclaiming. And he can be confident because it comes from God. I'm quite confident this morning in the message that is here in the Word because it's from God. It's not that I've come up with this word, this gospel. This is God's gospel. This is God's word. If I'm going to declare it, I must have confidence in it. I must believe it for myself, and you must believe it. We can have confidence because authoritative proclamation implies confidence. It's confidence by the preacher, and it's confidence in the preacher or the prophet because of the authority, God's authority. That's the first thing, confidence. Second thing is authoritative proclamation is compelling. It's compelling, right? There's nothing uncertain about it. When Isaiah is talking about proclaiming the good news, there's nothing uncertain about it. There's nothing vague about it. It's clear and it's firm, right? You want to hear what he says because there's a compulsion to listen to the authoritative aspect of the proclamation, right? So it is confident, it's compelling. And thirdly, I would say that this kind of proclamation is convincing. It doesn't point to the prophet. It doesn't tell you, look at me, the prophet, how good I am. No, the prophet points us to God. The prophet directs us to God. The gospel is not to be proclaimed because we hope somebody will hear it. The gospel is to be proclaimed always because people must hear it. I'm not preaching to that you hope you will hear. You must hear. You must listen. It's the word of God. It's not my word. It's not even Isaiah's word. It's the living word of God. The word of our God will stand forever, right? Verse 8. That's the word. It's proclaimed because it must be heard. So God sends out his word, like this morning. He sends his word to your ears, to your mind, to your heart, to hear what he has to say, right? And by the way, when God sends his word, according to Isaiah 55, verse 11, he never sends it without a purpose. He always sends it with a purpose in mind, and he always accomplishes the purpose he had for sending it. I love that, don't you? Because I know there was a day when I was converted, when I heard the word, and I'd heard the word many times, but not like that day. On that day, God opened my ears, softened my heart, and I heard and I knew the truth. But not till that day. It was God who convinced me, his word, and he does the same still today, right? And now, will you notice whether it is Zion in verse 9 or Jerusalem in verse 9 that are doing the proclaiming, or whether Zion and Jerusalem are the recipients of the good news? It's very difficult to determine, actually. Doesn't matter. The point is, the good news will be proclaimed. That's the point. The point is, the good news must be heard. The point is, the good news must be declared, must be preached. And that's what we find in this passage. Why is that? Why? Because faith comes by hearing that word. That's why. That's why you must share the gospel. That's why you must talk about the gospel. That's why you must proclaim Jesus when you can, in whatever situation. Because faith always comes by hearing. Hearing the word of Christ or the word of God. Now, you know, the thing about preaching, or if a prophet was here, if Isaiah was here, I think he'd tell you the same thing. The thing about it is that the preacher actually has nothing to fear. It's not about the preacher. They want to shoot you or kill you or stab you to death, well, fine. But he really has nothing to fear because it's not my message, right? It's the message of the Lord, right? And notice what he says in this text. He urges, lift it up. Fear not. Isaiah, you don't have to fear anything, or Jerusalem or Zion. Nobody has to fear proclaiming the word, right? Nobody has to be afraid of doing such a thing. In fact, what we are encouraged here is to be evangelistic, to be an evangel, to proclaim at any time, at any opportunity. Because how will they hear unless a preacher be sent, right? Romans 10 and verse 14. Sometimes God will use you in that kind of situation, that kind of role, when you live by your life and testify by your mouth that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you never know what God does with that. He can do mighty things, right? The question is, okay, well, I must proclaim, or Isaiah should be proclaiming, or the voice is proclaiming, but that's fine. But what is the message, right? Look at verse 9. It tells you what the message. What is the message? Behold your God. That's the message. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. What does he mean? Look at God. Think about him. Consider him. Pay attention to him. This is God we're dealing with here, right? This is what Isaiah says. I mean, what an invitation, right? Behold, come see, come look. Look at your God. Do you know one of the beautiful things of being a Christian is you get to look at the life of Jesus Christ? What was he like? Who was he? How did he behave? What was it like for other people to have Jesus Christ with them? You have the lives of the disciples to help you, right? Think about that. What was it like to listen to Jesus? What was it like to walk with Jesus? What was it like to be in the presence of Jesus? I mean, I'm sure after the resurrection, all those disciples are just, wow. I see it now clear. I didn't see it at the time. I thought I did. I saw aspects of this and that, but now how beautiful it is in revelation to me, right? And their lives were changed. You have the Bible. You have God's Word to examine the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once you've examined it for yourself, wouldn't you want to declare it, live it, be like Him, right? So the message is, behold your God. Like verse 1, right? Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. You see it? Personal. This God is personal. He's not abstract. He's not some theory to be discussed in the universities. He's the personal God. He's the living God. He has revealed himself. It's not a question of whether you can prove or not prove from the Bible that God exists. You're not required to do that per se. You're required to believe that he exists. If anyone wants to please God, must believe that he exists. Not, well, maybe he exists. I kind of think he exists. No, you must believe that he exists. And he rewards those who diligently what? Seek him. Look for him. Long for him. Want to see him, right? Come, behold your God. That's the message. That's the message. Now the question is, how can I behold him? I mean, where is he, right? The thing about the prophet here, what he is saying, or what God is saying, is that God is coming to you. It's not like you're going to God. It's God is actually seeking you. God is actually coming to you. Will you notice he's coming in two ways? The first way is in verse 10, he's coming in power. And the second way, in verse 11, he's coming in peace. He comes in power and he comes in peace. In power in verse 10 like a warrior, and in verse 11 in peace like a shepherd. You see it? He comes in power, he comes in peace. He comes like a warrior, he comes like a shepherd. Do you know that at the very heart of the gospel is this, like I said earlier, this very presence of God? God is at the very center of it. In fact, Calvin said so long ago to the Reformation and his day, he said that the very presence of God is the sum of all of our happiness. Not America, right? Land of the free and the brave, where you can pursue happiness. No! The sum of all of our happiness is God with us, the presence of God, God coming to me, God coming to you. That's what makes us happy. That's true happiness, right? Having God, having the presence of God, and that's at the very heart of the gospel. Isn't that what John the Baptist was doing? Preparing the way for the Lord, talking about light in darkness and bringing the fathers and the children together and eliminating all of these problems, preaching repentance, faith in God. That's what he was doing. Preparing the way for Messiah. Preparing the way for Jesus. But you notice here in verse 10, behold the Lord God, after just telling us, behold your God, now behold the Lord God. Look at verse 10, he comes. The Hebrew text is a future tense. The Lord God will come. He will come. He comes, he arrives, and when he arrives, he comes with purpose. Now, you know, when my grandkids come and visit us, they will rush in through the door, and sometimes they might just plop themselves down on the couch. Great. I'm with Grandpa and Grammy. Wow. God is not like that. When God comes, He doesn't just rush in and plop himself down and take his comfort. No, when God comes, he engages with us. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam had sinned? It wasn't Adam looking for God. It was God looking for Adam. God came seeking Adam. God comes seeking you and me, right? So Isaiah, he calls upon us to just stop for a moment. Behold God. Listen to God. Stop for a moment and consider God. Who is he to you? Isaiah says he's our God. Can you say he's my God? He's my God. I think that's why you have the rest of chapter 40, by the way, to tell us about God, right? What is God like? Read the rest of the chapter, right? So we have this revelation of God from God, right? About himself. And beginning from verse 12 onwards, God is going to unfold himself. Now let me show you some of that, just a few verses. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18, chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God? You want to know what God like? To whom will you liken him, or what likeness compare with him? God is not just like you and me, that's easy to define. No, God is God. And so who will you compare God to, right? You're going to compare him to an idol? An idol is made by hands, but God is self-existent. An idol cannot breathe and move, but God is the living God. There's a vast difference. To whom can you compare God? Can you compare God with yourself? Oh, no. None of us can do that, right? This God, when he comes in power. Notice verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. So God says, well, are you going to compare me to yourself? Are you going to compare me to somebody else? To whom can you compare me? There's nobody. Now, dear brother and sister, this should be of immense comfort to you. Because to whom can you go when you're in trouble? To whom can you go with the sorrows of your heart and the pain of life? To whom can you go when everything seems dark and depressing to you? To whom can you go when things do not look clear to you? To whom can you go? I'll tell you to whom you can go. God. This God. Our God. It's the only person you can go to. Sometimes we seek the counsel of men and women. Is not the counsel of God even better? Not deprecating the counsel of men and women, but you can go to God. And ask God and cast your fears upon him. Cast your burdens upon him because he cares for you. Isn't that why do not be anxious about stuff out there? Because God is your God. No. To whom will you compare God? And this is God saying, to whom will you compare me that I should be like the other person? Nobody. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint, nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, and he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even young people, youths, shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Ah, that's the kind of God I want, right? That's the kind of God I need to trust. So this God cannot be likened to anybody. He is self-existent in and of himself, but yet he comes to us, we who are finite. We who are sinful, we who are troubled by many things, he comes to us in his power, right? And think of God's power. He spoke the universe into existence. He spoke with a word and the world was made and created. Just with a word he spoke those things into existence. He created Adam and Eve out of dust and out of a rib from Adam's side. He breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. It was God who did that. He destroyed the world, right? Noah the flood in Noah's day and saved Noah and destroyed humanity because they came under his judgment and refused to repent. He destroyed them. That's the power of God. Or think about Israel in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They could not deliver themselves till God came, called Moses and sent Moses to them to bring them out. It was God who did all those things. That's the power of God, right? If God can send Judah into captivity in 586 BC, it's only God who can bring them back in 538 BC. You think God can save you? Yes. You think God can deliver you from all your sins? Yes. Do you think God can accomplish good and great and glorious things in your life? Yes. Why? Because He's God. Because He's God. He can do those things, right? I can't do them. So it's this theme, I think, that is in Isaiah's mind, that this God, behold our God, behold your God, my God, He is this personal God who delivers His people by His power through His presence. Powerful God who delivers His people by His power through His presence. Notice the text. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. I think the King James, New King James, says He comes with a strong hand. That's the idea of He supplies what is lacking when He comes. That's verse 10, right? Behold, the Lord God comes with might. You notice that it says His arm rules for Him. We call that an anthropomorphism, right? Human language to describe God. Of course, God doesn't have an arm, right? Doesn't have a hand. Doesn't have a mouth. Doesn't have eyes. And yet the Bible talks about those things, right? The mouth of the Lord has spoken right here in these verses. God sees all things. So the usage of the hand of God and the arm of God, excuse me, is language that is designed to convey action that we can understand, because action symbolizes power and strength through the arm, through the hand, direction. Or to put it in a very simple way, God communicating Himself through the usage of these human terms, language, so that you can picture in your mind what God is like and what He does. The thing about it, nobody can stand before the arm of God or the power of God. I used to think I was stronger than my father. And I think at 15 years of age, I challenged him. He just picked me up, turned me upside down, and put me in a garbage can. On a beach, in front of everyone. Then I realized, I'm not as strong as my father. You're not stronger than God. Not even close. Not even close. But God graciously condescends to come to us in this power, manifesting Himself to us, so that you have Him, this God that you can rely on. You notice He comes and He demonstrates His power in two ways. First of all, His reward is with Him, end of verse 10, and His recompense, secondly, before Him. What does He mean by this reward and this recompense that He's talking about? Well, first of all, this rewarding, or this reward that He comes with, is not because you have any merit. It's not because you deserve anything from God, right? But rather God always rewards those who seek Him. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Are you seeking God? Because God is always seeking you. He will never let you wander away without Him. He is God. He is your God. He gives them this rewarding. He gives them His salvation. He saves them, right? And they become His. Now, the warrior picture, right? His arm ruling, He comes with might. Nobody can prevent God because He is this way. He is powerful, right? All powerful. All enemies fall down before Him. All enemies are cast down before God. Nobody can stand against God Himself or against His power, not even sin. Your sin is not powerful enough to overthrow God. No, he can take it away from us. He can wash us clean. He can remove that which you have no power over. Sin in your life. He can just come and wash you clean. That's the power of God, right? At the same time, you notice the text, he is himself due a recompense, a wage, if you like. This is just picturesque language, right, in military language about war, right? More than just overcoming Egypt in the past, for Isaiah, more than overcoming Babylon in the future. Much more than that, right? Instead, I think Isaiah is directing us to comprehend God in the greatest victory of all, victory over your sin and over sin. That's the salvation of God in Christ Jesus, which Isaiah is all about. God saving his people, right? So this idea, if you go back to verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her war is over, right? With me, God says. Her iniquity is pardoned. Why? Because I've received from her hand double for all of her sins. I've received recompense. I'm amply paid. And did not at the cross God be amply paid for my sin and your sin? Yes. So that I'm free. Forgiven. Pardoned. Right? This is the great victory that the warrior overcomes. Yes, the warrior is going to bring judgment. We know that. But here he has the power to save us, to deliver us, reward and recompense because of that great deliverance that he has. I learned from this, by the way, that this salvation of God, this deliverance by God, has nothing to do with my will, my willing it, my free will, if you like, which is a horrible term, right? Because the will is not free. The will is in bondage, right? Is enslaved to sin. So this reminds me that salvation has nothing to do with my ability or my desire or my power. I'm completely in the hands of God. I'm completely in the sovereign purposes of God. It's He who works in us and works faith. Now, if you go to the end of the book, Bible, in fact, let's do that. Let's go to Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. I mean, this is a chapter about I am coming soon. I am coming. I am coming. The Lord is coming, right? Look at verse 12. Well, actually, verse 7. Revelation 22, 7. And behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Go down to verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. In that case, the recompense is judgment, isn't it? To repay. But look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Verse 20, John says, he who testifies to these things, John speaking of Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He's coming in power, right? But he's coming in peace. That's verse 11. So just go back to First Peter. So just back up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 25. I love verse 24 and 25, right? So I'll read from verse 24. It's about Jesus. It says, he himself, verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now look at verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He comes in power, but he comes in peace, right? And this shepherd sheep picture that's in the Bible is one of the most beautiful pictures of all, isn't it? Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. We all want nothing for nothing. My shepherd, right? Think of Ezekiel chapter 34, the true shepherds versus the false shepherds. And here, of course, in John chapter 10 in the New Testament, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. We know he's the chief shepherd and we know he's the great shepherd. He's the shepherd of his sheep. This is how he is pictured to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Think what Isaiah is doing. He's just describing the shepherding work of Christ to us. He not only comes in power with his arm and his hand and his strength and his might, but he comes in verse 11 like a shepherd to tend his flock, right? Isn't that what the shepherd picture is? Tenderness. Because sheep are kind of wayward. They do their thing, right? He comes to them. He comes with tenderness. He comes with loving care. He comes with sacrifice. You notice in verse 11, his care and his concern. He will tend his flock. That word tend is the word for he will pasture them, right? Green pastures, if you like. He will pasture them. He will provide all their needs, and whatever he provides is the best provision for his people. Sometimes we wonder, you know, you look at another Christian, you say, wow, God seems to be doing wonderful things in that person's life, but not in my life. He's the same shepherd. Are you walking with him? Are you submitting to him? You'll discover that he will do wonderful things because he's tender towards his people, right? So that's the first thing, his concern, his care. But notice his compassion. It says in the text, he will gather the lambs in his arms. Don't you like that? Who will he gather? The lambs. Who are the lambs? They're the helpless ones. They're the ones whose lives are fraught with danger every day. Can be killed, right? Unable to fend for themselves. Needing tender motherly care. That's what the shepherd does. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. Why? Because they're not strong. Oh, this is a big lesson for us here. We are not strong. We're not mighty. We're not smart. We need the Lord. We desperately need the Lord, right? They are not the noble of the earth, and we are not the wealthy of the world. In fact, you cannot even keep yourself. None of us can. You can't keep yourself spiritually. You need Christ. We need the Lord, right? We always need our shepherd. He carries us in his bosom. How much closer can you be? It's like John the disciple, right? When he was in the Passover, last Passover with Jesus. Where is he? He's resting his head on the bosom of Jesus. Think about that. Can't get any closer to the Lord. He's there with his Lord. That's why Peter says, just ask him. Because he's right there. Has his ear. You see, when he carries you, he has your ear. He hears what you say. He's right there with you. I need my shepherd. I don't need a hired hand. Right? I don't need somebody else coming in and telling me, look, this is how it's going to operate and this is how it's going. I need my shepherd. My shepherd. Because I shall not want with my shepherd. I lack nothing. I don't have to fear the hired hand. I don't have to fear the false messenger. I don't have to fear the wolf. Because I am with my shepherd. And he is with me. That's the picture, right? And isn't the picture, beloved, that all we like sheep have gone astray? We have turned every one of us to our own way. But then the shepherd came to us, right? The shepherd came. And we have, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:25, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Have you returned to the shepherd? You see, this shepherd, he guards his sheep. He keeps his sheep. He looks after his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He loves his sheep. They are his, and he carries them in the closest possible way, and he carries them through all their trials and through all their troubles. He carries the weaklings. He carries the sucklings. He carries those newly born in the faith. He carries those who are like a smoking flax and a bruised reed. He carries those who are overwhelmed by the day of small things, the day of great things. He carries the poor, the beggarly, the weak, those who desperately need him. He carries them. You cannot get to heaven without Jesus. You cannot enter heaven without Jesus. Nothing without Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, right? And all the privileges that belong to this shepherd, this warrior shepherd, are mine and are yours, right? I want to ask you, is that your personal experience? Is that your experience with Christ? Do you know really what I'm speaking about? Do you understand what I'm talking about? If not, you're in a wasteland. You're in darkness. You're without God and you're without hope in the world if you do not have Christ. So the warrior has come and the warrior has defeated sin. He has overcome sin and he has overcome its penalty and he has overcome its power. And the shepherd has come and he has received us and he welcomes us to himself. So I close with this. Three passages in Isaiah. First one is chapter 61. Just turn over to 61, Isaiah 61. And this is what Jesus, by the way, read in the synagogue. Verse 1, chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." And now look what he says, "the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Look at verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, because he has clothed me with garments of salvation." Did you notice the first one, garments of praise? Now he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, the garment of salvation. And then look at chapter 63 and verse 1. You want to know who does that, brings that about? Here it is. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." That's what the Lord does. He saves his people. That's the good news. So proclaim it, live it, share it, this warrior shepherd who has delivered his people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, so thankful for your word that you've given to us this morning. May the reality and the truth of the scriptures be ours. May we know the truth as we have heard from your word. Oh, help us to respond, Father, in faith, to believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to see Christ, we pray. Teach us these great truths and help us in our lives, each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.